Pirates of the Caribbean, Dead Man's Chest, there's a scene where two pirates who used to be immortal as a curse, they were cursed to be immortal, they could never die at the end of the first movie, the curse is released, but they are thrown in prison. And so as they have escaped from prison, Rigetti and Pintle are on a long boat heading out to sea, heading out to the Jack Sparrow's ship, the Black Pearl, and one of them is in the back, and he's reading a Bible, sort of. It's upside down. And he's looking at it, and he's assessing his situation. And Rigetti says, "Well, I say it was divine providence what escaped us from jail." If I could do a British accent, it'd be much better, but you don't want to hear me do that. "Divine providence that escaped us from jail." And Pintle turns around and says, "And I say it was me being clever." There's a dog in the front of the boat here holding the thing that's been through the Pirates of the Caribbean. You'll, and that ride in down in Florida and Disney World, you will know what that scene is. And that dog has had the keys, and he looks at the dog and says, "Ain't that right, Poochie? It was my ingenuity." "Well, how do you know it weren't divine providence that inspired you to be clever?" Rigetti asked. "Anyways, I ain't stealing no ship, because that's what they're off to do." Rigetti says, "Since we're not immortal..." No, he says, Pintle says, "I ain't stealing, it's salvaging. And since when do you care?" And Rigetti says, "Since we're not immortal anymore. The weight of his condition is upon them." And he says, "We got to take care of our immortal souls." He looks at the Bible. Pintle says, "You know you can't read." And Rigetti says, "It's the Bible. You get credit for trying." Do we? Some days you get up and you don't feel like reading the Word, do you? And you tell yourself, "I need to read the Word. I'm not going to allow my unfaithfulness to get in the way of reading the Word." And some days you have to tell yourself, "I'm going to read the Word." Some days you finish reading the Word and your mind is so far other places, you don't know what you read, you feel like your prayers bounce off the ceiling, but you know you need to keep reading the Word because that is the key to your unfaithfulness. So in one sense, you do get credit. But in another sense, too many of us read the Bible as if that's all it takes, is to just read it. Well, let me compare with our Pirates of the Caribbean pirates to Robert Comfortsmith, 81 years old, no flying experience, and he's in a plane sitting next to his 52-year-old pilot friend. And they were flying from Indianapolis to Muncie, Indiana, and the pilot slumped over and died at his controls. 1998, this happened. Slumped over and died. A Cessna 172 single-engine plane began a nosedive, and he got on the radio and pleaded for help. Nearby were two pilots who got on their radios and started giving him encouragement and telling him how to fly the plane. And so he heard their words, and he began to implement what they said, not knowing anything about what he was doing, except experts said, "Do this and you will live." And he did that, and he lived. He landed the plane. He was not a pilot. He didn't know anything about it. Without the words of the experts, he would have been completely lost. But he listened and obeyed. And it spared his life. Now you compare those two scenarios, and you can immediately see that one group of people can listen to the Word and just think that's good enough. Mr. Kupfersmith said, "Can't be good enough because we're diving." And so he heard the Word and he listened to the Word. One will lead to death and the other will lead to life. Well, that's James' simple and yet profound and difficult message for us today. James says to us that if we are truly believers, hearing the Word is not enough. We must hear, but it's not enough. In fact, if we don't hear and do, he says we're deceiving ourselves. And I don't know about you, but when I come to the Word and God, who is the author of the Word, says, "If you don't hear and do, you're deceiving yourself," I'm listening. Are you? Are you listening to make sure that you are doing the Word? Are you listening to what your Lord has to say through His Word? Because if you don't listen rightly, intently, if you don't stare it down and take it in and challenge yourself to listen to what the Lord is saying to you, you will be under deception. And your Christianity, hear me, your Christianity may not be authentic. Now, those are solemn words, are they not? This is why James is looked at as a book that just kicks believers in the stomach. And I don't know about you, but I'm a little sore so far. Are you from James? But it's a good sore, is it not? Is it not a soreness that comes from the love of the Holy Spirit and the love of our Father, reminding us who we are in Christ and saying, now go live like that. Don't live the old way anymore. James takes no prisoners in reminding us who that is. So if you're not there, I want you to turn to James chapter 1. As we are continuing through in the book of James. James has seemingly jumped around to all kinds of topics in James chapter 1, but I think we've seen where it's beginning to see the method to his madness. We're beginning to see how he is intentionally tying things together. That it's not, even though it in one sense it is proverbial in that he's dealing with a bunch of topics and he shifts around, it's not proverbial in its randomness. It is very intentionally organized, I believe, to show us, especially in chapter 1. Chapter 1, he's bringing us to examine ourselves. So chapter 2 through 5, he can tell us what that means in relationship with others. So we're coming to the end of chapter 1. We're not finished examining ourselves, but he set this framework of who we are in Christ. And he tells us right at the beginning, if you just turn back to the beginning of chapter 1, if you need to turn a page to get to the beginning, I just want to remind you from where we've come. He's writing to people who are believers scattered throughout the region, mostly Jewish, but definitely including non-Jewish people. It's very early in the church, a decade and a half, maybe at the most, after Jesus was crucified. And the first thing he says is that they are going to encounter various trials, and he instructs them at how they are to walk through them. And remember, we said that you are to look through the trials so that you're not overwhelmed by the trials, but you look through the trials to the grace on the other side that God has provided in order to walk through them. And he says that should be just overflowing with complete or full joy as you do that. And it tells us that when we do that, it'll produce steadfastness, and steadfastness will produce in us maturity. And when we're mature, we're not going to lack anything. And yet the very next verse he says, and when you lack. So we know that we are partners with all other believers who are between our salvation and our death. Between the time the Lord has saved us and the time that the Lord will take us home and our salvation will be complete, we are struggling with sin. And we have the tools now in Christ to overcome that sin. We have the tools to turn away from it. It's not our master anymore. So he says the way we do that is that we seek wisdom. And we're constantly asking for wisdom so that we can continue to grow in that maturity. And God gives that wisdom to everyone. He doesn't look at us and say, well, you're just sinning like crazy. Why should I give you wisdom? Because he gives it without reproach. He tells us that he will, James tells us, God will give that, but we must ask in faith. Not being double-minded, not facing two directions at the same time. We must be trusting in Jesus Christ that, one, he will do as he said and provide that wisdom. And two, we must be asking in faith, not being double-minded, saying we really want that wisdom. That we're not just walking, we're just not walking, saying, oh, Lord, give me your wisdom, and we're going to go ahead and do what we want to do. I mean, these are one of the first places that he brings to us what it means to hear and obey. You hear the word and you obey. This is the way you walk in your life. You ask for wisdom because God gives it to everyone, and you ask with faith, not with doubting. But then he moves on and he foreshadows what we'll see in chapter 2 about rich and poor and how they're on a level playing field before the cross. And he tells us, in verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test of time, when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Then that's our hinge verse leading into the next section, and it also, in our next session, will hearken back to that. And then he tells us about what it means to have our own desires overwhelm us. That, you know, as I think it was Luther that said, our hearts are idle factories. And we can do that. We can make any good gift of God an idol, and our desires can overtake us. And when our desires, when we are lured and enticed by our own desires, that leads to temptation, which will lead to sin, which will give birth to death. And so he warns us that that's what's going to happen, and that we are not to be deceived, that our hearts are going to do anything different if we're not guarding it with the cross. He also tells us not to be deceived because every good gift is from God. So we choose to make idols out of it and replace Christ as the one that we worship with all of his good gifts. And he says all of those come from God, and he ties it right into his creation. Then in verse 18, he reminds us that we have been born again. We have been, our hearts have been changed from stone to flesh so that now we serve him. And that's the foundation that we have to walk in a way that pleases him. We're not going to do that on our own. You are not going to walk and please the Lord without being regenerated in your heart because you are an enemy of God. So your heart is changed, and then your affections are changed toward God. Sin is no longer your master. You are a slave to God, and all of this is possible. Then he switches again in verse 19 and starts talking to us about receiving the word and hearing the word. And that's where we dealt with last time, and that brings us up to verse 22, which is our text for today, where he moves from receiving, hearing and receiving the word to doing the word. And this is crucial. He will return to this again in chapter 2 very strongly. Let's look at our text beginning in James 1:22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like the man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Well, in these verses, we are challenged with two necessary results of authentically hearing the Word of God. Two necessary results of authentically hearing the Word of God. Not just hearing, but authentically hearing. Remember, the title of our whole sermon series in James is Authentic Faith. It's real faith. James is about the business of making sure that we are not deceived. He does it lovingly, constantly referring to them as brothers, which means brothers and sisters in his love for them, in his adoration for them, not to be deceived that what we say is faith is not faith. And he doesn't let us off the hook in these verses here. So the first thing we see, the first necessary result of authentically hearing the Word of God is authentic hearing of the Word results in authentic work. Authentic work. And the first part of that is a warning. And I summarize it like this. Do not deceive yourself. You must do the word if you have truly heard the word. Look at verse 22. But, and what is the but there for? Remember, those conjunctions are important. That's going to tell us that what he said before and what he says after are somehow related in some sort of oppositeness to each other. So he's just told us about those people who receive the implanted word and hear the implanted word. But now he's going to say hearing is not enough. So he says, but, in other words, if you are a hearer of the word, mark this. He be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. So doers, not hearers. So the first thing we need to make sure that we understand is he's not saying hearing is unimportant, is he? Hearing is important. Scripture intake is important. To hear the word, to read the word, to memorize the word, to meditate upon the word, to hear it preached, to hear it taught, to teach it yourself, to teach it to your children as the sun comes up and the sun goes down. Hearing the word is vital. Hearing the word brings life. That's how God saves people, is through the hearing of the word with enlightened hearts, regenerated hearts in order to respond to the word. So hearing is important. But if that hearing is to be authentic, there must be more than that. And this challenges many believers right where they sit, doesn't it? It may challenge you right where you sit. That we will glorify God for the day that we're saved, and now today, one day, 1 year, 10 years, 50 years later, we don't look much different. We have more knowledge. We studied. We've memorized some stuff. We've taken it in, but our life, no different. Because, see, sanctification is that process by which we are conformed to the image and likeness of Christ. It's not how much Scripture you read and memorize. It's how much you are sanctified. And you are sanctified by the right hearing of the Word, which produces fruit. And so that's what James is bringing. And he's not the only one who brings it. Romans chapter 2, verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Luke chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus says, blessed are those who hear the word and keep it. Not just hearing it, but keep it. And in Jesus' language, keep it means to obey it. You cannot keep the word if it's not obeyed. Keep the word doesn't just mean that you memorize it. Keeping the word is the same as saying that who hears the word and obeys it. Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. Everyone then who hears these words of mine, Jesus says, and does them, both of those components, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall. Why? Because it had been founded on the rock. So there's one scenario. The one who hears and does has a firm foundation for life. Life will not overtake you. Sin will not overtake you. Nothing will overtake you. Everything is in God's control and your foundation is sure. But he doesn't let us off the hook. He wants to show us what we're not to be as well. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, so the exact opposite, hearing is in common, but this one does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. So it didn't just fall. It crumbled into oblivion. Hearing and not doing the word leads to destruction. Because the implanted word has a mission, and that is to receive the word that you hear, as James said in the verses prior to this, and conform us into the image and likeness of Christ through the power of the Spirit. If that is not happening, we are getting in the way. We get in the way with our own sin, our own desires, our own timetable, our own anger, whatever it is, we're getting in the way of the word, and we read it, and it sticks here and never connects with our heart. Well, look what he says in verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Okay, so now he's gotten in the middle of my life, hasn't he? Now he's calling me a liar. Now James is saying if I hear and don't do, when I know I'm commanded to hear, I'm commanded to hear the word, read it, memorize, I know that's good for me, but if I don't do it, you're calling me a liar? And James says, absolutely. Because the point of the word is not knowledge. It's knowledge that leads to a transformed life. That's the point. And you are self-deceiving. I am self-deceiving. You are self-deceiving. Every time we hear the word and walk away as if we haven't heard a thing. Or that it really doesn't matter. That's what he tells us. Sir Ian McKellen is the actor who played Gandalf in The Lord of the Rings. And this is what he says. Considering his character that he played, listen to what he says. Whenever I stay at a hotel, I always check to see if they have a Gideon Bible. And if they do, I tear out a page, says the openly gay actor. I turn to Leviticus 18:22 and rip out that page, which is directed against homosexuals. I think by now I must have ripped out a few hundred. Who knows? There might be someone who has insomnia, who reads the Bible because they have nothing else to do, and who might be especially vulnerable to what I really think is Leviticus's pornography. That's a man who's read the word, has it not? Chapter and verse. And he knows where to find it in the Bible too. But it has not affected him. That's a man who reads and does not hear. Now before you say, oh, that's not me, I don't look anything about like that. Really? Do we not look like that sometimes? How many, I can tell you as someone who prepares sermons on a weekly basis, I can tell you how many times I'm studying the Word and God gives me an opportunity to see whether I'm really hearing the Word well. And it's the opportunity that isn't there next week and wasn't there the week before. It's because I studied His Word. And He says, are you going to be authentic or not? He doesn't say those things, but it proves to me very quickly, very quickly. You remember a few weeks ago when I confessed how quickly I can get angry in a supermarket. Gave you an example of doing that. The day before I had to preach the text. Do you get those? Hearing and doing is for our benefit. Now, don't hear me say now that this is all one of those sermons, okay, this is all of what I'm not supposed to do. We have to hear what the bad is before the good makes any sense to us. So you have to realize that our propensity is to hear the word and walk away and not do it. And if you don't realize that in yourself, I think you're deceiving yourself. Because all of us can do this. Sometimes we get in the habit of doing it. How easy is it to form a habit? Especially a bad one. Good habits, not so easy to form, is it? Bad habits, By the time I'm done, you'll have a bad habit formed. That's just the way it works. So we are deceiving ourselves. James does not want us to read this and leave it as if we are what? Hearers who do not do. So he gets in our face. You are deceiving yourselves. But look what else he says. He doesn't only give us a warning. He gives us a description. He says, you will know that you have deceived yourselves when you hear the word and immediately forget it and fail to do it. Verses 23 and 24. For, there's our little conjunction there. He's just told us what we should do. For, and he's going to give us an example. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. So he uses a picture that everyone would have understood, even though mirrors were not very common in the first century. And the ones that were there were made of polished brass and not very clear pictures. But I think that helps us understand his picture here. When you go stand before a mirror, now I know that many women will answer one way and many men will answer another. But how long do you actually look at yourself in the mirror? Because a lot of us look in the mirror just to take care of what we need to do and we're gone. The day's ahead of us. We got to get going. I read a story this week of a pastor who had very unruly hair. There was a guy who was talking about it. And it was his pastor while he's in seminary. And his pastor had unruly hair. And his wife finally got him to wear barrettes in the hair in the morning until it would lay down. And it worked. Well, one day he forgot to take the barrettes out. And so this young seminary student met him to go visiting at a nursing home. And he saw the barrettes. But he's a seminary student. This is his pastor. He didn't say a word. All day long, the pastor goes through and has a big silver barrette right in the top of his head. He gets home that night, and the seminary student says nothing. He gets home that night. His wife says, oh, my goodness. She walks up and takes it out of his hair. And he's like, I can't believe he didn't say anything about that. He needed to look longer at himself in the mirror that morning, didn't he? He needed to take a final look. This picture is giving us a picture of someone who is a hearer of the word and not a doer. He is like someone who looks in the mirror in the morning and doesn't pay any attention to what he's seeing. Maybe he takes care to shave or to comb his hair or take his barrettes out maybe, but he takes that time to look and then he doesn't even think about his face again. Now, this isn't a message about making sure that you take the barrettes out of your hair, right? The point is not look at yourself longer in the mirror. The point is if you hear and do not obey, you're like that person. It's a metaphor to help us understand how much that looking in the mirror doesn't do any good if we're not focused and intent about what we're doing. So he says, looking intently at his natural face in the mirror. Looking intently, that's a good translation of it. It's the same that's used when Mary and Peter stooped and looked into the empty tomb. It's the same word that's used of the angels, longing to look, longing to peer into salvation. It is intent. It has a purpose. It doesn't let up. It's not just casual. It is one who is convicted of what they're looking at to capture everything in and to know what it is. And he says, James says, if we are a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forget what he was like. So this is about hearing and doing the word. So what does that mean? It means you come to the Bible and you look at the Bible and you read it. And that's it. You're not intending to do it. Or you may have good intentions and start it, but you don't plan to do it. You don't walk away with the prayer of wisdom saying, Lord, help me apply what you just taught me. Because that's what he says in verse 1, in the early chapter, right? He says that for us to grow into maturity, we must constantly ask for wisdom. So we get done reading the Word and meditating upon the Word. Now, I've assumed something there, haven't I? I've assumed that your reading is not just reading. I'm assuming that your reading is a longing, intent look. That includes meditation upon that verse. It includes memorizing verses. It includes looking up other verses from your cross-referencing in your margins. It includes putting that word in your heart so that you do not sin against God. And then asking God for the wisdom for to make it not just go away for you. Because you know as soon as you walk away from your Bible, the world crashes in, does it not? It just crashes in. Phone calls and kids and jobs and meals and cleaning and traveling and whatever else you're doing. The tyranny of the urgent will overtake us. We as believers need to make the tyranny of the urgent be the Word. So that as we're leaving the Word, we're asking God for the wisdom to apply that Word, not to forget it. So that we can overcome the sin in front of us and not let our own desires lure and entice us. So that that leads to temptation, which will lead to sin, which will lead to death. But that we're taking the Word in for our benefit. And that's what he's going to talk about. When we take it in for our benefit, and we take it in longing for it, and not wanting to forget it, and wanting to be doers of the Word, we are blessed. Look at the next verse. Not only a warning and a description, but a promise. When you hear the word and persevere in doing the word, you will be blessed. Verse 25. But the one, there's another adversative. Okay, this is the one who hears the word but does not do it. But the opposite, the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Now, there could be sermons on verse 25. Verse 27, verse 26, and verse 22. Could be four sermons in here. Okay? So go dig. Go dig. We're covering it in one sermon, but this is rich. This is rich. It drips with grace here. Don't miss it. Verse, he says, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty. The law of liberty. Now, how often do you think of the law as liberty? Especially those of you who have lead feet. You think of that a liberty when the speed limit says 55 or 65 and you want to go, is it liberty? We think of it as confining, do we not? And yet I'm telling you what, it is the liberty to live when you do that, isn't it? It is the liberty not to cause accidents. It is the liberty to obey the law and be found righteous in it. Think of this. You tell your children, tell one of your children to go empty the trash. You come back a few minutes later, it's not done, you tell them again to empty the trash. It happens four different times. And finally, you get their attention, and you say, why have you not emptied the trash? Well, what's one of the responses you'll hear? I didn't hear you. You know what you should ask them next time? How many times didn't you hear me? Because you'll catch them. About four. Now, what does that child of yours gain from being a hearer but not a doer of the word? What does he gain by breaking the law of your house? He gains punishment. He probably gains taking the trash out an extra week if it's rotated between other kids. Your trust is waning in that child because they're not doing what you say. And if they don't do what they say right, what you say right in front of you, they're sure not going to do it while you're not around, right? If that child would have obeyed the law, emptied the trash when they were told, then they have freedom in there. There's trust that's built. The parent knows that, well, I can say empty that trash. Or when they're 16, they can say, don't go to somebody's house. Make sure you're at somebody's house. Make sure you're home on time. They can say that. And there's freedom in that child because they've obeyed the law. That's what it's like for the Word of God, the law of liberty. Listen to these verses. Galatians chapter 5. Verses 13 and 14. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now that is freedom. The law is given to you, and it's fulfilled in love, and that's what you get to do. You don't have to fight with all the other stuff if you are fulfilling the law. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. A psalm many of you have memorized. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Now, that doesn't sound like a bad thing, does it? The law of the Lord revives our soul. Does that sound like confining or does that sound like freedom? The testimony of the Lord, another way of saying the law of the Lord, is sure, making wise the simple. So I want to grow wise and I want to have a revived soul. I take in the word. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. So I want to be revived and wise and constantly rejoicing, obeying Paul's command to rejoice always. I say again, rejoice. Then I take in the word. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Oh, so I take the word in, I hear it and I do it and my eyes are enlightened. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them, That is the word of God, the laws of God, the precepts of God. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. So how's that a warning? Because the warning is if you don't keep them, there will be great destruction in your life. And even closer to this idea is Psalm 119. Not the whole Psalm. 41 through 48. Although you could go to many verses of Psalm 119 and find this same truth. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. You hear that? The psalmist's hope is in the laws of God placed before him to restrict him from his sin and set him free to the blessings of God's blessing in his life. I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. You hear what the psalmist says? The word of God is my freedom. It is my joy. It is my righteousness. It is how I live a life that is pleasing to God, and they will always be on my lips. That's the word of God for us, and it sets us free. Now, when he's talking about here in verse 25, and he says, you look into the perfect law, the law of liberty, he's talking about all of Scripture. Remember that the word law is used in different ways in the Bible. And sometimes the law is used just for the Ten Commandments. Sometimes it's used just for the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Sometimes it's all the Old Testament. And sometimes it's to refer to all of Scripture. So when James is saying the law, he's talking about all of Holy Scripture. All of that Scripture that is God-breathed and given there for our benefit and for our transformation. That's what he's saying. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, okay, there's his message again, even from earlier in chapter 1. We are enduring trials that produce steadfastness, right? And that steadfastness brings maturity, so we are to persevere. Back in chapter 1 in verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. This is the way we do that. We take in the word and we do what we hear. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, remember, like the man who looks in the mirror, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So God's blessing comes upon us. The law restrains us from ourselves. The law, when we listen to the word of God and we take it in and we do it, brings us benefit. Just think of verses that you've memorized forever. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. When you're tempted to be stressed and you're tempted to worry about things, what do? You present your request to God. You present your request with thanksgiving to God. You don't take your stress and your trials in front of you and say, I got to walk through this and it's overcoming me. You pray for the wisdom, and the wisdom comes from the word, which says what? Give those to me. Pray about them. Present them to me. And then what's promised? What's the next thing that's promised? How many of you have memorized Philippians 4, 6, and 7? The next thing that's promised is the peace of God. The peace of God that guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. That's wisdom from the word. You want to escape stress and struggle? You take in the word, you memorize it, and you do the word. And we know those verses, and what's the first thing we do when stress hits our life? We complain, we get angry, we try to kick against the goad, we try to fix things. And I'm not saying there aren't times that you fix things, but if the first thing you do is not pray for wisdom and have the Spirit remember that you memorized Philippians 4, 6, and 7 for such a time as this, and he brings it back into memory for you, because that's what the Word of God does, is it brings you freedom, and you are freed from what? Stress and struggle and strife. That's the way it works. That's the way the word is supposed to work. If you hear and then you go away and, I mean, you just name your sin. Is it anger? Is it unfaithfulness? Is it wandering eyes? Is it theft? Is it all of the moral issues that I could bring up? The word of God addresses that and sets you free from that kind of life. Period. Dan McCartney says this. The association of word of truth and perfect law in Jewish thought goes back at least to Psalm 119:43, which is what we just read. which refers to the Torah as the word of truth. But just as Psalm 119, the law is not the some legal code, it is the transformative and living speech of the luring God, with whom one has a relationship. So here, the gazing into perfect law of freedom is not a scholastic analysis of legal text independent of its author. It is a listening to the redemptive story because it is the living speech of its author. When we gaze into the Word, we see, first of all, who we are. God will reveal to us. If it's the first time you've gazed into that Word, then what's it going to reveal to you? It's going to reveal to you that you are a sinner in need of grace and you need to repent of your sins and trust on Jesus Christ so that you might be saved. That's the first revelation from the Word that we have as a spiritual being when we're saved. It's that we need to repent of our sin and trust on Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you've never done that, that's your starting point. That is the way to be a hearer and a doer of the Word. If you are a hearer and not a doer, you will walk away and death is still upon you. Judgment is still upon you. But if you hear and obey the Word, then you have salvation. Because the Lord promises that. The Lord promises that He will save those who turn to Him in repentance and faith. And then all the way through your life, you were looking and you see the Word. You see who you are in the Word. But here's the glorious thing. You don't just see who you are. You see who Christ is for you. So you see Christ and you see Him exalted and you see His work that He's accomplished and what the cross means for you. You see that you've been freed from sin and now you're a slave to God instead of sin. And all of that sinfulness that you have is not your master anymore. You see that. And you're reminded that the cross of Christ is where your center is. It's not anywhere else. You stare into the Word long enough and all you see is the cross. That's all that it's about, is Jesus and what He's done, and what that means for you, the sinner, that the Word has just revealed. Now, that's glorious. It's glorious because you don't just come to the Word and find out how bad you are. You come to the Word and find out how Jesus and how good He is has overcome your badness. That's what we see when we stare into the Word. Well, we have to move. Authentic hearing of the Word results in authentic religion as well. Verse 26. First thing we're going to see is there is a religion that is worthless before God. Why don't you go ahead, Michael, and put up all the way to 1 and 2 of letter A, if you haven't already done that, because I mixed these things up a little bit. So there is a religion that is worthless before God. We're going to read verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So there at the end, we see that there is a religion that's out there that's worthless to God. God shows no interest in. It doesn't please Him. And this is what it looks like. It's evidenced by an unbridled tongue, and it's evidenced by personal deception. If anyone thinks he is religious, so they're going through the trappings. They're professing Christ. They're coming to church. They go to home group. They come to Sunday school. They do their green sheets. They minister to people. They're involved. They think they're religious. They're doing the things that the church says that we should do if we're a believer. So they think, catch that word, that he's religious. But they don't bridle their tongue. The whole picture of a horse, that strong, remember what we learned in Job about a horse, that strong and mighty animal with a bit in their mouth just controlled at whim because they submit themselves to their master through the bit. So we are submitting ourselves to our master through the bit. We bridle our tongue. We're going to learn a lot more about the tongue, so we're not going to camp here a lot. But you just read through to chapter 3. James will not let us alone about the tongue. He uses imagery that is overwhelmingly descriptive for us. So he says, if you don't bridle your tongue, but you deceive your heart. So you think you're religious, you're deceiving your heart if your tongue's not bridled. If you say what's on your mind without thinking. If you don't go to the Lord for wisdom. If you think because you're speaking truth, you don't have to worry about the person that you're speaking to. If you remember, speak the truth and forget speak the truth in love, that you're always about the person that you're speaking to, and that if you're professing believers, that you are linking your arms together and walking to glorify God, and you will need somebody to speak the truth to you someday, and you hope they remember the love part. So if you're one of those people who do that, you're not bridling your tongue. If you speak in anger, if you don't speak in edification, what's good, as Paul tells us in Ephesians, speak what is for edification only, then you're not bridling your tongue. And if you don't do that, you're deceiving yourself. Your religion is worthless. The same word is used in Jeremiah several places as idolatrous. Because your religion, the things that you do, you've lifted to your salvation. You think you are religious because you do certain things, but your heart may not have been changed because you don't do the things that must happen for a believer. And that's to hear and obey the Word. Well, look what else he says. It's evidenced by personal deception. He doesn't say someone else has deceived us. He says this deceives his heart, deceives her heart. Now, James is concerned about us deceiving ourselves, and this is one of the ways that it manifests itself. He's going to return to it in chapter 3 in greater detail, but I want you to just have in your mind how quick we can be to say without thinking, to speak without loving, to speak without seeking wisdom. And we can be like the young man who began working at a grocery store. And a woman came up, an older woman came up and said, "I'd like to buy a half a head of lettuce." I think we need levity here, don't you? "I'd like to buy a half a head of lettuce." And the young man says, "Well, I don't know that I can do that." He says, "I'll have to talk to the manager. I'm brand new here." So he goes back to the manager and says, "There's some stupid old bag out there who wants to buy a half a head of lettuce. What should I tell her?" Well, she has followed him in. And she hears that. And he turns around and sees her and he says, "And this woman, this lovely woman, would like to buy the other half." So he realized what had gone on. He caught himself. He starts talking to the manager. The manager kind of impressed with the way he did the 180. And he finds out that the manager asked his son, this guy, where is he from? He says, "Where are you from, son?" And he says, "I'm from Toronto, Canada, the home of beautiful hockey players and ugly women." Manager says, "My wife is from Toronto." "Well, what hockey team did she play on?" Now, that's someone who's catching their mistakes but not bridling their tongue, right? So if you find yourself on a regular basis having to constantly overcome what you've done and apologize and go back to people and make sure they've understood you, maybe wisdom is needed and you should hear and obey the Word because you could be deceiving yourself. But look what else he says. There is a religion that is worthy before God. Verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled. Now, wait a minute. Don't we just bristle at that? In our day and age, don't we think is religion is just the trappings and we really just want Jesus? How many times have you heard that? I mean, that's the motto for churches right here in this town. I got on Facebook to send another message yesterday to our youth group and an ad popped out for another church that intimated this, that they're not going to do religion at all. They're just going to do Jesus. And they're different than every other church around. Well, the Bible says religion is not necessarily a bad thing. Doing the things that the Bible says is a mark of being a believer. But if you think that doing those is what gives you good standing before Christ, you're an idol worshiper and you could be lost. So he says there is a religion that is pure and undefiled. And it's before God the Father. That's important for us because God the Father is one who protects widows and orphans all through the Old Testament. And this is what it looks like. It's evidenced by works of love and evidenced by works of holiness. To visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now we can think of a lot of other things. Well, if it was up to me to tell what true religion is, I think I'd have said something different. But James says the heart of the matter is if you are truly converted, you will be ministering to people and keeping yourself unstained by the world. Now, first of all, caring of widows and orphans. Why is that so important? Because that's what God does. That's what God does. Psalm 68:5. Father of the fatherless and protector of the widows is God in his holy habitation. Psalm 146:9. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. So we as his children do that because God does it. Listen to Deuteronomy 10, verses 17 through 19. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial, takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. And then the command to us, love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. So we take care of widows and orphans. We take care of them in their distress because God took care of us in our distress.
We were lost without Him. We were suffering under our sin. We were under His judgment, and yet He died for us while we were still sinners so that He could rescue us. And He could take us sojourning out into the wilderness in the darkness and bring Him into the light as His child. That's what God does. And He says that we are to visit them. So does that just mean you show up once a week and sit at the bedside? I don't think that's what it means. When God visits His people, there's action, there's movement. Genesis chapter 50, verse 24. Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that He swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. God will keep His promises, and He does that when He visits you. Psalm 65, 9. You, God, visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide the grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly. And on and on and on that psalm goes about how God visits the earth to bless it, to act, to work on its behalf. Jeremiah 27:22. This is speaking of the last remaining vessels in the temple. There have already been some taken by the first two waves of the southern kingdom being taken into captivity. And this is Jeremiah talking about the third wave and what will happen to the rest of the utensils in the holy place. So the total destruction of where they worship. He says, they shall be carried off to Babylon and remain there until the day when I visit them, declares the Lord, that I will bring them back and restore them to this place. God will visit them, restore the place of worship to His glory. Jeremiah 29:10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. In other words, when your exile is finished, when I say it's finished, God says, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. When God visits His people, He visits to act and act for their benefit. When we visit orphans and widows in their distress, we visit to act and to act upon their benefit. And it gets dirty, doesn't it? It gets messy to work that way, to serve that way, to give of ourselves, to sacrifice. But He also says it's evidenced by works of holiness. And the second part, to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now the world is all of the influences against Christ. So all of those against Christ, all of the thought processes, all of the institutions that are against Christ is the world. He says, be unstained by them. He's not telling us not to be in the world. He's telling us that we must be in the world to be authentic believers. But when we're in the world, we're not to let its thought processes take over. We look into the Word and remember it and obey it. We don't get caught up in what the world says. So it's a moral purity that we have when we walk amongst the world that says, I am going to minister amongst the unlovely and I'm not going to be caught up by the world. I'm going to go out into the world because He sent me into the world to make disciples, and I'm not going to be overcome by it. Again, McCartney. Both personal holiness and social responsibility are manifestations of the character transformation that genuine faith affects. It is noteworthy that James includes both here, because it is difficult to be involved in the ills of the world without cutting oneself off from the exigencies of the world. Ultimately, however, to be truly effective in dealing with the ills of the world requires personal holiness, and genuine personal holiness entails involvement in dealing with the world's ills. It's both of them for us. Now, I don't have time to give you all the ways that you can be involved with that, but we have a ministry team forming for cultural engagement to see what ways we could affect as a body. And some of that's going to be individually you affecting. Some of it is going to be smaller groups. Some of it's going to be the whole body, and affect this community for Christ. And it's going to be based upon ministering to people who are in need of the gospel, but also in need of their stomachs filled and their rents paid and whatever else that we come up with. So that we are going, and James is going to deal with this a lot later, so we'll return to this. We are going out to minister the gospel to people who don't smell like us, look like us, act like us, or think like us. And we do it to introduce them to the Lord that changed us from being where they are, and now we are where we are because of Christ. When we look into the Word and we want to obey the Word, and as that Word begins to have an effect, and we
are the ones who go out to do. We need to remember that all of this is tied to the fact that we have been regenerated and that Christ's work on the cross is efficient for us. We don't work out of our own strength. We work out of the strength of Christ. When we work out of our own strength, it may even be successful for a while, but it brings no glory to God, and ultimately it leads to lack of fruit. So we come and we say, I've got to work. I've got to do this. And I'm thankful that Christ did it for me so that I can walk in His footsteps. I can walk into the works that He has prepared before me. When we come to the Lord's table, that's what we're remembering. We're remembering the body and blood of Jesus, what He accomplished on the cross, so that we can go live for Him in the strength of Christ, not in our own strength. That our works are like filthy rags, His works are righteousness, and we walk in them. That's what we remember when we come to the table. God visited us with His Son so that we would have life. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're remembering that visitation. We are feeding upon that visitation. So that as we look at the Word and we know we are to read it and meditate upon it and go do it, we know that that is just who we are in Christ. We don't have to conjure up any strength. It's all Christ's strength. What we do is crucify our sin along the way to stop us from doing what we want instead of what He wants. We remember that in community when we come to the table. So what I want to do just for a moment is I want to give you a chance to just to meditate. As our servers come forward, our worship team comes forward, I want to give you a chance to meditate on what it meant for God to visit you with His Son on the cross.